I want to thank you for coming again tonight. It's really good to see all of you. I'm really encouraged and happy to see very many visitors this morning, and I hope you were encouraged as well to get to shake their hands and get to know them. Tonight we're going to have a study in the book of Psalms. If you have your Bible, we can go to Psalm 9, and that's where we're going to draw the lesson for tonight, in Psalm 9. I also appreciate Brother Belton taking care of me and putting a glass of water here for my voice, and that's really, really helpful. Psalm 9. And any study we spend in knowing more God is time well spent also. Getting to know our God, getting to know our Father, it's time well spent, and all Christians, we should know more and more, want to know more and more about our God. Now notice Psalm 9, and we're going to be talking about the righteous judge here in Psalm 9. That's going to be the lesson for tonight, and we're going to make the point, and I'm going to propose to you that all men and all nations stand before God. And I'm going to show you in this psalm, we're going to see why all men are accountable to God and will be accountable to God one day. Notice in the first place, Psalm 9, notice the first two verses. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your faith, of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The first reason why all men are accountable to God is because He is indeed the Most High God. If we remember, maybe one of the first times, and basically the first time He was called the Most High in the Bible, it's back then when Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Genesis. He's mentioned as the priest of who? The Most High God. There is no other God above Him. He's the Most High God. In fact, this is one of the names of God in the Bible. We have Elohim, one of them. We have El Shaddai. And this is another one. This is El Jon, Most High. God Most High. So this is the reason why all men are accountable to God, because He is the Most High God. And then notice, how should we worship Him? Notice, we see there that we should worship Him with our whole heart. Whole heart. That's what God requires of us. Our complete, undivided allegiance to Him and to His cause. And to when we come to worship Him, we need to have our heart undivided at worship. When we pray, we have to have our heart undivided to pray. When we do the Lord's work, we have to have our heart undivided to give it to Him. Many people try to follow Christ with divided allegiance. And then he noticed it. He didn't miss that. Some men were trying to follow Christ because they were fed, and they were following because of the food. And then He picked that up and said, you're following Me because of the food. You should follow Me because who I am. I am the bread of life. And then there was a certain rich young ruler that was trying to follow Christ with divided heart also. And then Christ noticed it. And then He said, well, you are welcome to follow Me so long as you sell all your possessions. Is he wrong because he was rich? No, that was not the problem. The problem is half of his heart was given to his possessions. And that's not the way God needs us. He wants us wholehearted. So what type of praise the Most High deserves? Personal praise. An undivided praise. That's the type of praise He needs and He asks for us. And then the heart involves several things. The heart involves the will, so that we can make this praise willingfully. Or in other words, we can say forcefully, like we put force into it. The heart also involves the intellect, so that we can make our praise enlightening. When we praise, we need to know what we're singing, and we need to understand what we're doing. And also the heart involves feelings, so that we can praise affectionately to our God. There's songs of joy, songs of sadness, and then that's part of also the heart. And that's the way the Most High needs to be praised. So the Most High God is going to judge all the world. He's going to be the righteous judge. And we're all accountable to Him because He's the Most High God. Now let us keep on reading there in Psalms 8. Notice verse 3. When my enemies turn back, They shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Notice, you sat in the throne judging in righteousness. Let's keep reading until verse 8. And then you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. Notice, he has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Now, why are we all accountable to God? First, because He is the Most High, but notice also, second, because He is the righteous King. He is the righteous King. If you remember, one of the duties of the kings, especially in the Israelites, they also had the role of being a judge. Remember, Solomon was the judge of many disputes among their people. He would judge who was right, who was wrong, and so on. So one of the duties and responsibilities of the king was to be a judge. So being a king also brings the job of a judge for the people. So why are we accountable to him? Because he is the righteous judge. He sits in his bench, in his throne, and then not only he sits there, but he weighs the evidence. He sees what the evidence is, and then not only that, he comes to a conclusion, and then when he comes to a conclusion, then he takes action on behalf of who is right or who is wrong, depending on the case. So our Lord is a righteous judge. And then we have, for instance, in the New Testament, we have instances when he's mentioned as a judge, how he is an impartial judge. And let me just read you a couple of verses here in 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your staying here with fear. And then also there in 1 Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter 2:9 and then verse 23, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And then notice verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but he suffered, he did not tread him himself, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Christ committed himself, this judgment committed it to God. So God is a righteous judge. And then we see Christ as our advocate also. An advocate before the righteous judge. And he is the one that intercedes for us today. And we're so glad and happy that we have that advocate before the Father. And then we see that his judgment is an everlasting judgment. His judgment covers everybody. His judgment is forever. He's being always a judge because he is eternal. Now, notice how God judges. He mentions there, for instance, in right where we there read in verse 4, you sat on the throne judging in righteousness. And then he also mentions that he was judging in uprightness over there in the following verses. So what does this mean, judging this time? Well, not biased judgment. He's the only judge that is unbiased. He's impartial. He's going to take into account, notice, every thought. He's going to take into account every action. He's going to take into account everything we did throughout our lives. And he's going to be righteous in the way he judges. He's going to be a correct judge. And notice, he's going to judge in uprightness. There's not going to be any partiality. There's not going to be any favoritism in his judgment. Isn't this the kind of judge we need? A judge that cannot be bribed. A judge that will judge righteously. This is why all men will be accountable to him. And then notice, if we keep reading, notice verse 9 and 10, we see a couple of examples of his righteous judgment. Notice Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. Notice, a refuge in times of trouble. He's gonna judge righteously the oppressed, and he's gonna receive them under his bosom. And then verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He's going to be just. If we seek him in this life, he's not going to forsake us, and he's not going to forget what we did in this life. That's why we're reading 1 Corinthians 15, and then 58 and so on. We read that we must abide in the work of the Lord. We must continue, because the work in the Lord is not in vain. He's going to consider that. He's going to remember that. And then verse 11 and then verse 12. Notice, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So we praise him, and he judges righteously, and then we can also tell of his praises to other people. It's mentioned here by David, by the way, who is the one who wrote this psalm. Some believe that this psalm was written after David killed Goliath. Some believe that this psalm was written when Absalom, David's son, was dead. We don't know for sure when was it written. There's a clue on the title of the psalm. Maybe your version says the tune of death of the son. Maybe in your version might not be, but some think that this is a reference to Absalom. But then we don't know for sure. So there was a man, speaking about a judgment. There was this man who was arrested, and this happened in South Dakota. And this young man was arrested. This was back in 1992. And then when the police arrested him, they found in the wallet like a type of Ten Commandments he was abiding by. And then that was really odd. So they read those Ten Commandments and noticed, actually there were Eight Commandments. Notice his rule of conduct. He said, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps, but no checks. Number three, I will rob only at night. Number four, I will not wear a mask. Number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Elevens. Well, isn't that nice? Notice, verse six, if I get a chase by cops on foot, I will run away, but if I get chased in a vehicle, I will not put other people in harm. And then number seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. Well, this is a really fine man. And then number eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. Well, isn't this such a good moral man? He's doing us a favor. And then of course, when he was presented before the judge didn't care about this law of conduct he had, because there's a higher law of conduct by which we're going to be judged. Not our own rule of conduct. Not whatever we think is correct. Not the way we prefer things to be, but the way God has already established it. And we find that on the book, on the holy book, how we must abide today by God's commandments. So, he's going to judge us in righteousness and in uprightness. So, why are we accountable to God? First, because he's the Most High God. Second, we've seen, because he is the righteous king. But let me show you one more reason why all men are accountable to God based on this psalm. Let's continue reading there in Psalm, right now in verse 13. And we're approaching there almost the end. Notice 13. Let's read 13 through 14. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who will not lift me up. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I might tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Why are all men accountable to God? Because he is the only Savior. So many people, and I was watching a documentary earlier, and then a few days, you've seen this actor, Mr. Freeman, Morgan Freeman, doing a documentary on who's God, and then he goes to India, and then everything is God over there, and then you go to such a place, and then there's different gods, and so on and so forth. There's only one God, and there's only one way to heaven. I will wish that I could tell you, all roads lead to heaven. And then people try just to avoid conflict and avoid They use that excuse as a cop-out not to study the Bible. They say, meet people in the street, and they say, well, it's because all roads go to heaven, and then we avoid conflict, and then we go on in our ways. But then sometime sooner or later, we're going to have to tell them, well, that's not correct. He's the only Savior, and then all the Bible supports this. All throughout the New Testament. I'm trying to stay on the Psalm, try not to go back and forth in so many verses, and then we see here in the Old Testament, many years before, we studied this morning on the book of Revelation, now we're back in one of the Psalms, many hundreds of years before, and it's still the same line of thought. There's one Most High God, one righteous judge, and there's one only Savior, which is our God, and then we'll see how it develops later, that is going to be through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Right now in the Old Testament, everything is just, it's a mystery yet, how this is going to unfold. But they know that the only God can save a man. And they know it's very interesting, before we leave this point, this last point, he mentions the gates of death and then the gates of Zion. Very interesting how he says, God, you have taken me from the gates of hell. These gates of hell are open for all men. But the gates of Zion are open only for the saved. And then these gates of hell are open regardless of our will. But the gates of heaven are open by our choice. We make the choice to go through there. Voluntarily choice. He won't force us. And then these gates of hell, we see they're dark. There's terror behind them. But then we see the gates of Zion, on the other hand, they're full of hope and they're full of joy. And we owe this only because God is our Savior. That's how we have been moved from the gates of hell to the gates of Zion. And Zion is a reference of Jerusalem and being used here as a symbol of heaven in this particular instance. And then notice verses 15 and 16 and then 17 and 18. Why are many not saved? And then the Lord is going to tell us why. Notice verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Why? Okay, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and then the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. But then before we... Oh, excuse me, I went ahead. It's verse 15, excuse me. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. See, they tried to put a net to somebody else, they tried to play a trick on somebody else, but then they were caught in that same thing they did. This is, tells us that they are caught or punished because of their own actions. Not because God is not just, is not merciful. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. So this is what happens. The pit of human misery is often digged by ourselves when we betray God. So this is what happened. So notice verse 17 and 18, which I just read, but let me go back. Then the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Who forgot God? They forgot God. And then, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So we have here a reference to those needy, those in time of need. And this is a reference not to have a social program to feed the need, but it's rather talking about having compassion, having kindness with those who need, those that are poor and needy, having that compassion they need, that hand, when Jesus hold the hand of that leper man, who no one would touch, but Jesus went ahead and touched him. He showed compassion and kindness. That's what the needy needs. And then notice the conclusion, verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put him in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Here we see as a conclusion that David is appealing to God to use this judgment he has. This judgment he has as the Most High God This judgment he has as a righteous king, righteous judge, and this judgment he has as the only one savior. But then he also gives us a glimpse of what is the problem in humanity today. When we think beyond ourselves. You see, there's a law of nature and there's a law of spirituality. Many in our world are really mastered in the laws of nature. Because to know the laws of nature, you don't need to know the Bible. All you have to do is study biology, you have to do study, et cetera, astronomy, whatever it is, and then you know, you master, you become an expert on the laws of nature. And then what happens is that man that was made in the image of man out of the dust of the earth forgets that he was made out of the dust of the earth and thinks he's beyond God. Just because he masters the laws of nature. How foolish that is. And then we think more of ourselves than we ought to think. When we are just a bunch of dirt, a soul in a bunch of dirt, that's all we are. I consider myself a bunch of a soul inside a bunch of Mexican earth. That's who am I. Literally. So when men are crowned, notice this, I'm going to give you a quote that is really pertaining to this as I close. Crowns leave men, but men. Degrees of learning make their owners nothing but just men. Valor and conquest cannot elevate beyond the debt level, but just men. If we had all the wealth, if we have all the wisdom of Solomon, if we had all the power of Alexander the Great, if we had all the eloquence of Demosthenes, if we add all this together, we mixed it and give it to someone else to have it, we will still continue to be nothing but man. And this is how David closed. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be nothing by man. We cannot be our own saviors. We cannot be our own judges, and we cannot be our own gods, because that belongs only to our Lord and Most High God. Tonight I don't want to leave this pulpit without offering an opportunity, an offering is the Lord's invitation. If you're not a Christian, we would love to see you become a Christian tonight. If you've been thinking about it, this is an opportunity for you to do so. If you have already studied the Bible and you know, and you've heard the Bible, you believe the Bible now, as Acts 17:30 says, you repented of your sins, and now you're ready to confess Christ as the only and holy Son of God, and then you're willing to put yourself in the water of baptism for the remission of sins, we will be glad to assist you tonight. And if you're a Christian and you need the prayer, you feel discouraged, you feel like you have betrayed this Most High King and are afraid of his judgment, we will be gladly also to pray with you that you may be restored in the fellowship with God the Father. Please do so as we stand and as we sing.